Hello and welcome to the Archbishop's Corner. This is where we meet each week to talk with Hartford Archbishop Leonard Blair about faith, morals, the life of the church today, and how the gospel makes sense in an ever-changing world. This is where we go to find the answers to our lingering questions about the teachings of the church, living the faith life of a Catholic in contemporary society, and developing a stronger relationship with God. I'm Father John Gatzak, with many questions that you and I will ask Archbishop Blair as he responds to what matters to you in the Archbishop's Corner. The devil fears prayer. Just imagine this scene. The devil sits in the back of the room during a strategy session. A dozen demons have gathered to hear a report on the life of an especially committed saint. "He won't stumble," groused the imp responsible for his demise.
"No matter what I do, he won't turn his back on God."
The council began to offer suggestions.
"Ah, take his purity," one said.
"I tried," replied the fiend,
"but he's too moral."
"Take his health," urged another.
"I did, but he refused to grumble or complain."
"Take his belongings."
"Are you kidding? I've stripped the man of every penny and possession, yet he still rejoices."
For a few moments, no one spoke. Finally, from the back of the room came the low, measured voice of Satan himself. The entire council turned as the fallen angel rose to his feet. His pale face was all but hidden by the hood. A long cape covered his body. He raised his bony hand and made his point.
"You must take what matters most."
"What is that?" asked the subordinate.
"You must take his prayer."
Ah, don't allow Satan to take your prayer. Now in the Archbishop's Corner is where Archbishop Leonard Blair offers us the keys to a better prayer life. How to get closer to God, stronger against evil, and healthier in life through prayer. So thank you, Archbishop Blair, for taking some time to spend with us in the Archbishop's Corner, where prayer becomes the goal of every Christian life. How are you today?
Very well, thank you.
And speaking of prayer, you've been doing several confirmations at the cathedral. Do you want to talk a little bit about those confirmations? Because I would think that within those confirmations, one of the things that you expect of the young people being confirmed is that they know what a prayer life is and know how to develop a good, active prayer life.
Well, yes, thank you for that question. Confirmation perhaps is a neglected sacrament that we ought to give more thought to. You know, what is confirmed in a person is the gift of the Holy Spirit that they first received at baptism. And they're confirmed for the purpose of being faithful and courageous witnesses to Jesus and the gospel in the world in which we live. And I think you would agree that we need that more than ever.
Yeah.
And yet, sadly, in this fallen world, certainly not for all, but sometimes there's a temptation to think of confirmation of our young people just at that particular age around high school for most, that it's kind of like completing everything and then they drift away from the church.
Almost like God a graduation, huh?
Exactly. God forbid. So confirmation is very important. And I want to thank the many people involved in the Archdiocese in preparing our young people for confirmation and really emphasizing to them the importance of engagement and of witness and of courage to live a Catholic life in a world that sometimes is hostile, sometimes indifferent, but that is hungry and thirsty for God. So I'm saying all this by way of emphasizing that it's an important sacrament in a person's life. Now, as a bishop, I've done confirmations left and right for many years. And first as an auxiliary bishop in Detroit, and then in Toledo. Toledo has a beautiful cathedral, much like St. Joseph's here in Hartford, being very large and very impressive. Different style, but both in their ways are very impressive and beautiful buildings. So I began to offer confirmations not just at a parish on a weekday night, but to offer on Saturdays and Sundays confirmation in the cathedral. And it became very, very popular. And by the time I left that diocese, we were doing like 1,000 confirmation recipients a year in the cathedral. Now, here in Hartford, things are a little different because it's not only, you know, we talk about a shortage of priests, but there's also a shortage of bishops in this sense that we have, you know, thousands of people involved in confirmation. And God love our retired bishops, but they're not able to do many confirmations anymore. And so going out to do confirmations in parishes where there are very few confirmandi. At a certain point, I deputized, so to speak, priests, not bishops, to do confirmations. Well, you say, well, if you're doing that, why don't you just have the pastor do it? But that kind of runs counter to the what the Catechism said about confirmation opening up our young people's vista to the wider church. So I have now introduced cathedral confirmations here in Hartford that Bishop Betancourt and I will do on the weekends, with Mass on Sunday, without Mass on Saturday, because you can do it either way. We try to do it up beautifully with a choir, music, really to make it a memorable occasion in this beautiful cathedral. And it's so important because, you know, for example, we had confirmandi coming from the various towns of the diocese. We also, at that Mass, had the Ghanaian Catholic Church for confirmation. Many of the parents and sponsors dressed up in their native costumes from Ghana. Mm-hmm. And it opens our eyes to our students who are being confirmed and to our parishioners about the rich diversity of the Catholic Church in Archdiocese. So if I'm waxing kind of lyrical here about this, it's because I'm very enthused that this is a wonderful way to have a sense of the larger church, to recognize a certain diversity in the church, to celebrate. And on a practical level, it's nice to do it on a weekend where the parish is relieved of all the responsibilities of the planning and where, you know, you're not doing confirmation after a work day during the week in the late evening when everybody's tired, or it's at night in the dark in the wintertime, but you're doing it in daylight in our beautiful cathedral with the stained glass. So I'm very enthused about this, but it's not just about the mechanics of the ceremony, but about, I think, a real trying to emphasize and reawaken appreciation of what confirmation means and how we need to celebrate it as members of the church and then go out and be witnesses, heroic witnesses to Christ and the gospel in everyday life.
Well, I would think for many of these young people, coming to the cathedral for confirmation is probably the first time they've ever been to the Mother Church of the Archdiocese of Hartford.
Oh, not only the confirmandi, but their parents. Many, many people who come and are, you know, knocked over by the beautiful cathedral that they have, because I always say to them, this is your cathedral, of the Catholic people of the Archdiocese of Hartford. They've never been there. So it's a wonderful occasion, you know. And, of course, we do a lot of nice things at the cathedral. We had a Mass there, very, I think, moving Mass for 9/11. You know, the mayor of Hartford, Mayor Bronin, came and said a few words at the end, and all the uniformed people in the various services came in public safety and such emergency. And I think it was really nice. That's what a cathedral should be. You know, it's a place where for the whole local church to come together, even on a civic level. And when I say civic, I don't mean just the city of Hartford, but I mean public life in all of the towns of the Archdiocese to somehow be represented there.
Let's talk a little bit about what's coming up this week, because on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of this week, the priests of the Archdiocese of Hartford are getting together in a convocation. Do you want to talk a little bit about that and its purpose, the function that it has for our presbyterate?
Well, needless to say, priests are not meant to be lone rangers, that together with their bishop, priests are supposed to have a sense not only of personal fellowship and camaraderie of support for one another, but also for fulfilling a common mission of the church in a given diocese. So over history, priests have come together in different ways, but in the last several decades since the Vatican Council, there have been convocations of priests where all the priests in a diocese, at least those in a diocesan assignment, because sometimes there are priests who are not in that who may not come, although they're welcome, but the diocesan priests, those in a diocesan assignment, are expected to come to have some fellowship and also to have discussions and presentations that can be helpful to them in their ministry. So we couldn't have it during COVID, but the hotel where we have it graciously, or by compulsion, depending on the laws, I guess, gave us an extension on our deposit to be able to put it off for a year. And so now we're able to have it this coming week, and I'm really looking forward to that.
Next week, we can perhaps talk a little bit about what occurred during that convocation and share it with the general public.
I would say, if I may, just sure. One of the things we are going to talk about is the synod that we had, the Archdiocesan Synod, because I think it's clear that priests are not the sole, how would you say, the sole movers on a synod, But their leadership and their openness to it in the parishes is extremely important. So I do want to get some feedback from the priests about the synod. You know, the synod is not just come to an end. We had a concluding mass, but it's a beginning to see how we can take all of those things that were mentioned and discussed, the challenges that we have, and now do something about it proactively in our parishes.
More to come. In any case, from the ridiculous, from the sublime.
I beg your pardon.
From the sublime to the ridiculous is what I meant to say. It was 66 years ago today that two children's programs premiered on television. They were Captain Kangaroo and the Mickey Mouse Club. Both were entertaining, educational, extremely popular. Did you watch either of those shows?
Oh, of course, yes.
Well, 66 years ago, they started.
In black and white.
That's
on a
true.
Little fuzzy TV black. With rabbit ear antenna.
Those were the days. Today also begins Mental Illness Awareness Week. Each year, millions of Americans face the reality of living with a mental health condition. Mental illness affects everyone, directly or indirectly, through family, friends, coworkers. And unfortunately, there is widespread misunderstanding of this illness, which is why a full week is dedicated to educate the public and provide support and fight the stigma regarding mental health. Now, it might not be clinical mental illness, but it seems that this pandemic and the stress, the anxiety, and the loneliness that it has brought on has affected the mental health of many. Is that your observation, Archbishop?
Oh, I think that's pretty clear that a lot of people are strung out, to use a colloquial expression, and I think it's put a lot of stress on a lot of things. You know, in one sense, as I've used the image before, it's the merry-go-round has stopped, the crazy merry-go-round spinning around of modern life. And there are good things to that, or there's a silver lining, maybe I should say, to that. But also for a lot of people, it's the opposite, that there is a lot of stress involved. And again, I'm like a broken record about this, and I keep saying it, but, you know, even apart from the pandemic, people keep pointing out in the secular sphere about these terrible problems that people have. And I keep saying, you know, if you don't have a religious faith, if you're not praying, if you don't practice your faith, what do you expect? What do you have to lean on, to rely on? And I'm just not talking about mentally or psychologically. I mean, spiritually, we are body and soul. And if you're not tending to your soul, or you think you're tending it to it by, I don't know, sitting on some rock and meditating, but without the content of Jesus Christ or any religion, I don't know how people can sustain that. I couldn't live without that faith. And I think there are a lot of people that are pretending they can live without, well, I guess to be very general about it, without a higher power. But for us, it's much more specific than that. It's about our Catholic faith and all that that involves, and a relationship with God in Christ. And so I'm the biggest advocate of that. My favorite pat phrase from Pope Francis, today we live in a world of material, moral, and spiritual destitution. Spiritual destitution. In fact, the Pope once said that the greatest lack in the world today is a lack of spiritual care. You know, we associate Pope Francis with many issues of social justice, including ecology. But if you read between the lines of what the Pope says and what I'm quoting that he made very clear, he said the greatest poverty in the world today is spiritual poverty. So that's all connected with mental illness and mental stress.
For sure. October 4th, we see the feast day of one of the most beloved saints of all time, St. Francis of Assisi. Our current Holy Father, Pope Francis, took the name Francis after him. He's the patron saint of animals and environment, cared for the poor and the sick, and praised all creatures as brothers and sisters under God. Why do you think St. Francis of Assisi is one of our most beloved saints, Archbishop?
Well, I think it's because he images for us the Beatitudes of the Gospel in a very striking way. Mm. I think he represents a Christ-like life that is very engaging. And of course, there are different levels of appreciating St. Francis. Some of them are kind of legendary, you know, and others, and sometimes they might neglect this more substantive things, but all of them, even if sometimes they're not quite of the substance of him, nevertheless, they do communicate something that is important and very Christ-like. I've said this before, that the so-called Prayer of St. Francis was only written in the 19th century. He didn't write it. And yet it does, it is true to the kind of life he lived. I think people really are moved by that prayer. St. Francis himself, you know, his earliest writings, they are a call to conversion and penance. It's not just about blessing the flowers and the animals and such, but Francis said about one of his earliest writings is about those who accept the gospel and believe and those who do not. And I must say that the do nots, it's a pretty stark picture that St. Francis paints for us. So it's always the same, the gospel message of a call to faith and conversion. And he's a great saint in every respect.
Let's take a look at our gospel reading on this 27th Sunday in Ordinary Time. And we see that today's reading is from Mark's Gospel, the 10th chapter. After the gospel is dramatically presented, we'll talk with you, Archbishop, and find out your thoughts.
Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked,
"Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?"
"What did Moses command you?"
"Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to put her away."
"For your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder."
In the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them,
"Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery."
They were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant.
"Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it."
And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them.
Here's Jesus talking about marriage and divorce. Your thoughts, Archbishop?
Well, that's right. You know, there's when we talk about the gospel, we have to remember that we live in a fallen world, and Jesus preached conversion, repentance, and faith. That's our mission. We do it with great compassion and patience, but we all fail in some way. But the indissolubility of marriage is something that comes right from the mouth of Christ, and it's always been upheld by the church. Now, there are different circumstances where a marriage can be said to be null, because it was never really a marriage. It didn't rise to the requirements for being a sacrament of marriage. But the reality is that marriage is for life, as Christ told us. And of course, today we have to be very careful, because many people, even sometimes people who ought to know better, are being beguiled into saying, "Well, did Jesus really say that?" You know, that kind of thing, questioning whether Scripture is really accurate and all that. There are instances where that can happen. So this is a struggle, just like, well, all sin, to overcome sin or to live the gospel is always a struggle, you know. We're finding the same thing today very much about those issues involving same sex, you know, homosexuality and all the transgenderism and everything, where people are in difficult situations, or they are who they are and the way they are. And can this be, does this mean then that it can be justified or should be followed? And this creates, and it's going to create even a huger challenge for the church. But the thing is to always remember that we approach everyone with compassion, understanding. We are all sinners. We are all disordered, each and every one of us. That's because we're sinful. And so we need to always struggle with God's help to live a virtuous life. So getting back to divorce, you know, yes, I know a lot of, the people I've seen that have had the deepest sorrow are people who've been divorced against their own will, even. It's a very bad, sad thing. But we do have to try to abide and to live by what Christ taught in this regard. You know, there's been discussion about, the synod that led to the Pope Francis's document Amoris Laetitiae about marriage and family life and such, but particularly the sacrament of marriage. But, you know, it's very clear in that document that it upholds the indissolubility of marriage. and that we are obliged to abide by what Christ taught. But at the same time, we have to be very compassionate and understanding and helping toward people who are in situations where their marriage has broken down and they've been divorced.
This is a good opportunity, I think, for you to perhaps explain the difference between divorce and an annulment.
Yes, well, an annulment, you can have that in civil law too, but annulment simply means that, that what was necessary to really celebrate a valid marriage wasn't present. I'll give you I won't call it a silly example, but an extreme example. If one of the parties was stone drunk when they made their vows, you could say that marriage was null and void because it was not clearly, the person wasn't capable of giving a rational, informed, free consent. Or if a person entered into marriage with the firm intention of never having children, that would be an annulling factor because openness to the gift of new life is part and parcel of the nature of marriage. Now, in a given case, a couple may not be able to have a child, but that's not the point. The point is that they had the intention to embrace marriage in its fullness for what it is.
The disciples were also preventing people from bringing children to Jesus, but Jesus became indignant and said, "Let the children come to me. Do not prevent them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Whoever does not accept the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it." What does it mean, Archbishop, to accept the kingdom of God like a child?
Well, it doesn't mean being childish. It means being childlike, and that means having the attitude that a little one has toward his or her parents, of trust and confidence and affection for their parent. And similarly, that's the kind of affection and trust we have to have toward God our Father.
I'd like to take a look at the World Day of Migrants and Refugees with you for a moment. This was celebrated on September 26th. That's last Sunday. It was the 107th such celebration where Catholics worldwide are called upon to remember those displaced by conflict and persecution. And speaking at the Sunday Angelus, the Pope said, "All people must walk together without prejudice and without fear, drawing near to the most vulnerable migrants, refugees, displaced persons, victims of human trafficking, and the abandoned." The Pope added that everyone is called to build a more inclusive world which excludes no one. Monsignor Robert Vitillo is the Secretary General of the International Catholic Migration Commission. And as an American priest, he lamented the closure of U.S. borders and recent treatment of migrants at the U.S.-Mexico border. He said, "We see more and more throughout the world that doors and borders are closing and not allowing people to even make a claim for asylum when they have been victimized by persecution and when their lives are in danger," he said. Now, the Pope, in his message for this World Day of Migrants and Refugees, said, and I quote, "In our day, the Church is called to go out into the streets of every existential periphery in order to heal wounds and to seek out the straying without prejudice or fear, without proselytizing, but ready to widen her tent to embrace everyone. Among those dwelling in those existential peripheries, we find many migrants and refugees, displaced persons and victims of trafficking, to whom the Lord wants his love to be manifested and his salvation preached." Now, that being the Pope's perspective, how should, Archbishop, the ordinary American Catholic view the situation on the U.S. southern border, where many say the border is open to anyone wishing to cross, legally or illegally?
Well, let's begin by saying that this has been an issue for a long time. We are a nation of immigrants. Your family and mine you came here from elsewhere. One of the things that the American bishops, in keeping with church teaching, has said is that, you know, a country has a right to regulate its borders, there can be laws about immigration. And very sadly, in our country, there's been such contestation and infighting about this. You know, we keep talking about immigration reform, and yet it never gets accomplished as our country gets more and more divided politically and perhaps socially as well. So it's about, like anything, it's about having a reasonable, rational, compassionate, legal system that recognizes the need to have laws about immigration and also to welcome immigrants to a country. As far as what's going down on our border, this has been going on, you know, under the present administration, the previous administration, and administrations before that. So the American bishops keep trying to invite our political leaders to come to a reasonable solution about these matters and to treat people humanely. Thus far, without much success, it just remains kind of an open wound. So I hope and pray, and my bishops keep working, trying to work with other people of goodwill to try to get our legislators to come up with a good solution.
Let's look at some questions submitted by our audience. Marie from Glastonbury says, are there any scriptures that instruct us on fellowshipping with other Christians? I've been meeting with a group of Christians here and there, and it seems all we do is eat, talk about random things, and go home. I have yet to see a Bible opened at one of the fellowships. We don't even speak about God and His Word. If someone walked in on our fellowship, they would think we're just a bunch of friends sitting around and having a good time. I want to bring this up before the group. Any suggestions?
Well, Marie, be courageous. I mean that in an encouraging way, that, you know, I can't remedy that situation. But you can, by inviting people to go deeper. And perhaps the people with which you meet aren't interested. And if they aren't, maybe you need to look elsewhere to find a situation where people will do more than just eat and talk about random things and go home. Scripture study is a wonderful thing. Many of our parishes, and certainly in the church at large, there are all kinds of scripture study things that have proved very fruitful, very successful. That you might, find in your parish or through your parish that you can participate in. Or there are many charitable things that are open to people of different churches to participate in. Maybe your parish has something that they can do. So I would say, talking about random things and eating is nice. You know, I don't say that's bad at all. But obviously you're eager to do something more, and the something more is always better and more important. So go for it.
And maybe Marie could, and their group could, invite one of their parish priests to come to the group as a special guest. Maybe that priest can suggest a particular passage of scripture for the discussion, and he would lead the discussion, showing them all how to conduct a discussion on scripture.
Well, that could be fruitful, yes. But even from among themselves, they might be able to find something, you know, that can move them beyond what they're doing.
Greg from Wallingford says, why is the Eucharist sometimes distributed with the hosts and the consecrated wine, and other times with the hosts only? Also, after communion, why are the remaining hosts placed in the tabernacle?
Well, the tradition obviously embraces both, that the Holy Eucharist is under the form of bread and the form of wine, the body and blood of Christ, as the prayers of consecration make clear, as Christ taught. But by the same token, we have always believed, if I can use a technical word, the concomitance, that both are equally the body and blood of Christ. You know, the early church speaks of the breaking of the bread. It doesn't say, and the drinking of the chalice. Not that both didn't happen, but it's always been under the understanding of it being the Eucharist. At various times, drinking from a chalice has not been practiced for hygienic reasons. During COVID, we have a prime example. As far as placing the tabernacle, because once it's consecrated, it's the body of Christ. And so we don't just dispose of it. And if we have extra hosts, we put them there for Eucharistic adoration, because Christ remains truly present in the gift of his body and blood. And if someone gets sick, the priest goes to the hospital to take communion, he gets it out of the tabernacle. So that's why we repose the Eucharist in that way.
Archbishop, we've come to the end of our time together so quickly. Can you conclude the program with a prayer and a blessing, please?
Lord, at this time of year, we reflect on the shorter days and the cooler days. We know that the times and seasons all belong to you, and the great cycle of life and nature continues. We pray that in our own lives, we too may observe the seasons of grace that you give us, depending on our age and circumstances, the opportunities and challenges, the joys and the crosses of life. We pray that in all of life's changing circumstances, we may be faithful and we may truly be missionary disciples who bear witness to you in all that we say and do. And may Almighty God bless you all in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Archbishop, thank you for inviting us into the Archbishop's Corner. We look forward to being with you next week. Until then, enjoy this week.
Thank you.